Ephesians in chapter number 4. And we got a couple of our missionaries going to be reporting here within the next couple of months. I know we've got the Brinkley family coming. The Hertzel family is going to be coming through. Is there one other? We don't support them, but amen. And then there's another missionary family going to be using our missions apartment here next few months that we don't support, but we can be a blessing to. Amen. All right. Ephesians and chapter number 4. Again, getting into our background, we're talking about the ordinances of the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and the importance of the two. Last week we started, we looked at Romans in chapter number 6, as we see that baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that communion is a picture of the Lord's death till he come, and the sacrifice that he made for us upon the cross. And then we finished our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, where Paul discusses the gospel and what the gospel is. And the gospel is simply this: the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People seem to think the gospel can be all sorts of different things. That's literally what the gospel is. And when I say I am saved by grace through faith, I'm talking about salvation that comes upon belief of what the gospel did for my life. As Christ died, was buried, rose again unto new life, in the trust of that, or in faith of that new life that he has, in believing in that new life that he has, I too can have new life. And but it's only through believing in what we call the gospel. Usually the gospel can sometimes get to a generic term that can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but we let the Bible be the guide. We let the Bible define it, and Paul very clearly defines what the gospel is for us there in 1 Corinthians 15. So we'd understand that these ordinances are symbols of what Christ has done for us. They symbolize what Christ has done for us, and there's an importance of us having an understanding of that semblance and what they represent. And we looked through scripture and we talked about the purpose and the need of having a right candidate, a saved individual, having a right mode, immersion, and then we discussed having a right purpose for which baptism takes place. And I try to, anytime I talk to anybody about baptism, I try to help them to understand Christ is our example in everything we do. Christ is our example, and Christ's purpose for baptism was to fulfill the righteousness of God in him. He desired to be pleasing unto his Father and to do those things that his Father had done. So he went to a particular person that had authority from God to baptize, and that was John the Baptist. That's where he went to be baptized in order to fulfill the righteousness of God. You and I, when we submit to baptism, it's not just a matter of I get to get up in front of everybody and jump in a jacuzzi. You know, that's not what it's about. You know, hey, warm water. Hopefully, warm water. Sometimes it's been cold. But listen, it's about me showing forth that by the grace of God shed on me through the gospel, I might be able to fulfill the righteousness of God in my life as well. That's going to be different than that which it was for Christ, but God has a perfect will and a perfect desire for your life as well. And so we praise the Lord that we have these opportunities tonight. Oh, and I forgot, I'll show you that one more time. We said it was important. Pictures are important, right? And so that which we're picturing, the gospel, is important. So baptism as a picture and the Lord's Supper, we've been more looking at baptism the last 2 weeks. But both of these ordinances, because of what they picture, it's important that we would make sure that they're a right picture. That it just wouldn't be any old thing we think it should be, or we just think this is a good idea, or we like it this way, or we like it that way. No, we need to allow the Word of God to define us. And that can get us to be where we're kind of narrow, and that's an okay place to be as long as we're narrow upon the Word of God. If we're narrow upon my opinion or your opinion, then we have a problem because our opinions are flawed. My opinions are flawed, and I have to go to the Word of God. And so when we talk about baptism, we understand, we got to this point last week, and we're going to try to reinforce this point tonight, that we don't just accept all forms of baptism. We don't just accept everyone's baptism. We don't just say, "Well, listen, because you got the because you've been baptized, that we acknowledge and we accept this baptism." And we ended last week looking at the baptism of John, and we considered the baptism of John and how when people came to John, they were showing forth repentance. They were showing forth that they had repented to receive the baptism of John, or John wouldn't baptize them unless they showed forth that they had repented. And they became to be known as the disciples of John at that point. They had received his baptism. They'd aligned themselves with the doctrine that John was teaching and preaching, and therefore they were referred to as his disciples. And so when we understand that principle, we can then understand that it's important that when someone comes here from a church that does not agree with our doctrine, that we don't accept and we don't acknowledge that baptism. And I got a lot of quotes I'm going to read tonight. This isn't something that I've come up with. This is actually something that Baptists have held to for millennia. I mean, this is something that Baptists from the time of Christ have held to historically, that we don't just accept what one person thinks as okay for baptism as okay. It doesn't matter whether someone thinks that their baptism is okay for them. They say, I'm happy with my baptism. You should be too. That's not the litmus test we're looking for, is to see whether one is okay with what baptism they have. We're interested in what baptism they had and where that baptism comes from, and that baptism that was administered would come from a organization, a church, that would align with our doctrine. Because again, we covered this last week, it's not I who have authority to baptize or you that have authority to baptize. It's this church as an institution that has an authority to baptize. It was given to it by God. And we say, when did we cover that? When we looked at the idea that the disciples were commissioned by Christ, and therefore they went out and baptized. They were not doing that of themselves. They were doing that as an organization. If they were doing it as of themselves, that they were the ones that were given that command, then we have no purpose to baptize. But if they were doing it as an institution called the church, then we understand that they had authority by God that was successive to from one church to another to where we are today. And so we understand and that we have baptism. When we accept baptism, that would not be Baptist baptism. We have a doctrinal we are standing in doctrinal agreement with those who would not call themselves Baptist. And you say, well, why don't they call themselves Baptist? Because they have a different doctrine than we do. Plain and simple. We don't call ourselves Catholic because we don't have Catholic doctrine. We don't call ourselves non-denominational because we do, listen, although we aren't part of a denomination, we do have a doctrine to which we hold to. We have a doctrinal position and a doctrinal statement and things that we say these are important to us as a church. So therefore, we define ourselves with the name Baptist because Baptist has a doctrine that it comes with and that it is held to throughout the millennial. So we understand that baptism declares doctrinal agreement with the one that has been baptized or the one that has been doing the baptism, and we don't hold in doctrinal agreement with non-Baptists. A Baptist church would not receive into membership someone who is coming from an infant sprinkling denomination because their baptism at the hands of such an organization declares what we would refer to as baptismal regeneration. You understand what I'm saying? Someone who said, "I was baptized I was baptized as an infant." Well, we'd stop and say, "Okay, hold on. You've got the order messed up." I mean, that's an easy one, right? I mean, you got baptized and then you got saved and now you're still trying to hold on to baptism, and all through the Word of God, baptism comes after. And so that's kind of an easy one. That's a, if you will, a softball, is to say, yeah, you need to be baptized scripturally now. But we're diluting this down a little bit to where we say, well, they got baptized after they're saved, so therefore we have to accept it. That's just not true. If we wouldn't accept it before because of the false doctrine of baptismal generation, why then should a Baptist church accept someone into membership on the basis of their baptism in an immersionist doctrine, denomination, or church? If they still teach that, even though they say, well, I got saved and I wound up at a Presbyterian church and that's kind of where I got going, and I realized, well, they are wrong, and so I left there and I'm trying to align myself up with a church that has right doctrine. Okay, we would like you to align yourself up with a church that has right doctrine, but you reject that doctrine and we reject that doctrine as well. So through baptism, you're going to have to identify with right doctrine. That you agree with. You say, well, I believe you have right doctrine. Then listen, you need to identify with that doctrine just as John the Baptist, whom Christ went to, required men to identify with the doctrine that he was preaching. Churches that teach baptism or regeneration. Churches that hold to a Presbyterian polity, such as a Reformed or a Congregational a church, believe that baptism is a sign and seal. That's what they say, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That if you don't have both together, your Church of Christ, your Christian church, if you don't have both together, then you're really not saved. So someone could call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, but if they never pass through these baptismal waters, then they truly are saved. I'm telling you over and over and over again in the Word of God, that is a false doctrine and a false teaching. So if someone would espouse that and teach that, listen, we're not going to align ourselves and say, well, their teaching and their doctrine is okay. We reject such theology. We do. And so if our doctrine matters, we need to make sure that it matters. And our doctrine or our doctrine, if we just accept anybody's baptism, honestly, we can't say really matters. We can't say it really matters. If we say, well, listen, we want to be doctrinally pure, we want to be doctrinally right, we want to be biblically based. Amen? And we should desire that as a church. Then we need to look at the basis upon which one is aligning themselves through baptism. Here's one of it's kind of a long statement that I'll read to you, and I got a few of them, but I think it's important that you understand with me. This isn't some newfangled thing that I've just come up with out of the blue. All right? This church holds the same doctrine when I came here that it held before I got here, and it's doctrine that Baptists have held, again, for quite a long time. A question is asked, why do Baptists not accept baptism of other churches? Although there were several answers to that question, the one that satisfies me the most is that a person wishing to join a Baptist church must wish to do so badly enough to submit themselves to the doctrinal beliefs of the church. If not, he should be a member of another church with which he can agree. If Baptists receive members of any church of any other church without asking them to be baptized, they would of necessity be forced to receive members of all churches without baptism. Because of the divergence of belief about baptism, they would create a theological state of confusion. One year, the children in the church would be taught by a former member of the Church of Christ, and who would inform them that they have to be baptized to be saved. The next year, they could be told by one of that holds to the Baptist position that they do not have to be baptized to be saved. Baptists are saying, if you wish to be a member of our church, you must submit yourself to our theology. That is at least one point at which the person is requested to submit to the church. So we understand that we should be in doctrinal agreement. And when someone comes from outside and says, well, I just don't think baptism is that big a deal, then I'm telling you, that means that they aren't holding the same theology that we do, because we think baptism is a big deal. It's a representation of that which has already taken place for us, and we should hold the baptism as a big deal. It also results in confusion and can even lead to bitterness when we just accept any immersion, or we say, well, it's a case-by-case basis whether or not we're going to accept one's baptism or not. So allowing some non-Baptists to join the church without baptizing them, while bearing others or allowing others, leads to an inconsistent practice. So we say, well, we can make some exceptions for this individual, but we can't make make any exceptions for another individual. Like, I mean, they're really close, so we'll accept them, but, you know, they're not as close. And we begin to draw lines for ourselves. We begin to place the church in the undesirable position of being the judge of men when we could just hold the standard that, listen, we require that people that come here, if they want to join and be a member and be in good standing with this church, that means that they need to receive baptism. They need to have gone through the authority of our church or another church of like faith. And you say, well, I think that's a hard line to hold. Miss Freck, who just moved, praise the Lord, talked to her just the other day and says she just misses our church. I'm glad she misses our church. But 93, remember she got baptized here a couple years ago. She was 93 years old. And we'd sat and had discussion after discussion. She was raised Presbyterian and decided she's not going to the Presbyterian church here because they, at the time, I don't know about today, but the time she decided she's no longer going to the Presbyterian church is because they had brought in a homosexual pastor and that was leading the congregation, and so she wasn't going to have anything to do with that. And then she got to a place where we just started discussing doctrine, just started looking through the Bible together. And she called me up one day and she said, well, that's it. I decided that when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to do it as a Presbyterian at 93. And I'm telling you, if a 93-year-old lady can search the scripture and can come to an understanding that doctrine matters, and it matters to God, then I'm not going to look at some 20-year-old college student and say, well, it matters for her, but it doesn't matter for you because you bring a little more life into the church than a 93-year-old woman. It does matter. Or someone that would say, well, I got lots of money and I could give a lot of money to the church and if this just wasn't that big a deal. No. It's not a matter of what someone has to offer. It's a matter of we holding what we have as precious, and our doctrine that we've been given from the Word of God is precious, and we're going to hold a line, a right line of doctrine. You can go back. You say, is it just about old people? No, it isn't. But I think there's something to be said about the reality that these are not hard concepts for someone to grasp, and they're not hard for somebody to search the Word of God and find it to be right if they have a desire to learn and to search the Scripture without some kind of a bias for what they already have. Moving on. Also, it leads to what we'd call interdenominationalism. Interdenominationalism, that denomination doesn't matter, or basically one's individual practice or doctrine doesn't matter. And that is not true. It matters what we believe. It matters what we believe. It matters what we practice. If it doesn't matter, if people just say, listen, I think we should look at, if we looked at all of life, I'm talking about all of life, the way some people look at church, all right? Then I would walk into any bank and say, listen, I want money. I want some money. And they say, well, you don't hold an account here. Say, it doesn't matter. I'm an interdenominational banker. I want money from your bank. Well, you have to make a deposit and get an account in order to receive money. That's a pretty simple, understandable thing. Same as someone who would walk in here and says, listen, I want to be a part of what's going on here. Okay, then listen, we have some standards for what that means. And we have some qualifications for what that means. And we're not trying to be hard-nosed about it. And we're not trying to be arrogant about it. We're not trying to be mean about it in any way, shape, or form. But just as you wouldn't walk into any old bank and declare yourself an account holder and demand money, nor should you be able to walk into just any church and say, well, listen, I've just determined that I should be able to have a part in this thing because I want it. Well, okay, then you're going to have to make an investment here. No, there's going to have to be an investment made. This is a hard thing for a lot of people to grasp, but life, including our walk with God and even our church, is not about me. It's not about you. It's not. And so that's difficult sometimes. But interdenominationalism requires compromise, or at least a willingness to remain silent on matters of difference and controversy. It requires that, the idea of non-denominationalism or interdenominationalism, that, hey, we name the name of Christ, and so we can all just come together and we can all just get along. Listen to me, it is foreign to the Word of God. In the Word of God, they all continued in the apostles' doctrine. They all had the same doctrine. There weren't Heinz 57 variety of churches out there to go with. There weren't Heinz 57 varieties of doctrine out there to go with. They continued in the doctrine of the apostles that was given from Christ and found in His Word. Let me read this. This is from E.L. Bynum. He said this: while there are many different forms of interdenominationalism and non-denominationalism, our experience has been that none of these groups hold the line of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of them, as far as we know, will accept people into their membership who have been immersed, regardless of who did the immersing, as long as the member is satisfied with his baptism. Unfortunately, there is a growing number of Baptists, so-called, who take this position. And we say that such Baptists should take down their sign and call themselves interdenominational, for that is what they are. We believe that when a church is wrong on salvation and or baptism, it is not a scriptural church regardless of the name. So we understand the idea that we just accept everything that's out there is not some new idea I've come up with. It's something that Baptists have held for a long time, and it's also something we understand that and I'm going to say this statement a couple times more before we get done. Things that are different are not the same. Things that are different are not the same. So someone comes and they say, "Well, I was immersed over here at the community church." Okay, well, you'll hear this, and they're Baptistic. They're Baptistic. Okay, that's fine. I have no doubt at all. There are some things that we're going to agree on. I have no reason to doubt whether or not they're teaching a true gospel. I have no reason to doubt that the people there are not saved and sincere about their walk with God. But at the same time, if they say, "Well, we're just a community church and we don't want to label." That's something we don't want to do. We don't want to put labels. We don't want to define ourselves. Well, guess what? We think labels are important, and we're for defining ourselves. And anytime you think labels aren't important, we'll send you into a grocery store without labels. Then you can just have a time of it, because labels aren't important. Labels are important. And so we also would understand that the idea that baptism doesn't matter would follow an ecumenical line. An ecumenical line. The issue of baptism is a major stumbling block to the reunification of Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. Much of the ecumenical activity is centered on the sacraments and ordination, trying to reconcile all the differences between them, with an aim to producing unity. That they'll say, "Listen, we're just going to try to meet where we can." And we'll work on our strengths rather than our weaknesses, and we'll try to unify where we can. I'm sorry if you believe that baptism is in the fact that you took a wafer from a priest, or you sat in a confessional booth with a priest, or you got married at some particular church. There's not much we can unify on if we can't be centered on what salvation is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we can't be centered on that, then we can't be centered on what that pictures in baptism or communion. Here, if you go back, there's a lot of different things that have taken place. But in America, the idea of coming together ecumenically is a very big deal, and even Catholics are coming together with Protestant stuff. I read an article; it was actually back in 2013 in the New England states that they had a big meeting with all the different Catholics and Protestants and got together, and they decided that they were going to acknowledge each other's baptism, and they were going to acknowledge each other's authority and what they were going in baptism, and the point of which they were going to acknowledge each other's baptism is at this. They said that the most important point being that the invocation of the Trinity at baptism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as long as it was invoked at the time of baptism, then that baptism could be acknowledged as valid. And so as long as someone said that this is you're saved or you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the baptism is valid. Well, understand with me, that's all fine and dandy that they've come together and they've got unity on that. But listen to me, our baptism doesn't picture the Trinity. That's not what it's a picture of. I know we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But understand, you say, do those words have to be said? I baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, raised in the light, buried in the likeness of the death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We can have our little statements that we say, but the picture is of the gospel, not of the Trinity. And so that we can agree that this is that it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, even though we disagree on this, on what it pictures and how that picture is achieved and how that picture is attained through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we can come together in unity. Listen to me, there's a problem with that kind of thought, So the ecumenical line won't work as well. Then people can say that, well, when we come together, it's a personal thing. It's not a church thing. But listen to me. Look at Ephesians in chapter number 4. I thought I read this already. I didn't, have I? No, we just got into it and kept going, didn't we? Praise the Lord. We should have read this already, but look there again. Look there again. All right. We understand that when we accept baptism, that we wouldn't agree with the doctrine of which that baptism came from. We're destroying the unity of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Now let me ask, who is the you? Ephesus. That's who the book's titled to, right? He's writing to them of Ephesus. He said, "I beseech you." He's talking to the church that is at Ephesus. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And say, "Well, man, that's what we should all be about, is that we just all have the unity of spirit." Okay, but he's not talking to all Christians in general. He's talking to this specific group of Christians, that they should endeavor. We should as well, but they personally should endeavor. It says in verse number 4, verse number 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling." The hope of our salvation is the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Not many, one. One baptism. "In one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so we understand this, that there's a problem with the unity of spirit. If you say, "Well, I have baptism from this faith and you have baptism from another faith, and I have baptism another," and we could go all sorts of different faiths, and we can stop and go, "Well, we're just all coming together in the unity of the Spirit." Not if we don't all have the same thing. We can't. Say, "Well, we have the same Spirit," but he defines it that there is one baptism and one faith. They're just one. There's not multiple. If there was multiple choice, man, praise the Lord, that'd be great. But he's very clear, there's just one. There's just one. And so we don't accept a numerous amount of them. This has been a historic, I said this again, but it's been a historic Baptist position. I encourage you to grab the books, and we grabbed extra copies of them, and I'll order more if we need to. I'll hand it to you to read if you don't have money to pay for it. But the book, The Trail of Blood, there's a little book over there called The Bible Makes Us Baptist over there in our bookshelf over here. You can get and you can read, and it talks about the historical evidence of where our baptism comes from, and that throughout the history, Baptists have been known as Anabaptists or rebaptizers. That throughout history of those who had carried the same doctrine that we hold, that they've never been just saying, hey, we're taking just everybody's baptism. We're just trying to get as many people in here as we possibly can, because the only thing that matters is that we have the same spirit. I'm for this. I mean, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't have salvation. I'm for us all having the same spirit. I get that. But listen, in that same list, he says there's one baptism that's among them. That there's not multiple baptisms that is among them. And understand with me, I'm for church growth. But the purpose of the church is not just growth. It's not. It's not a matter of we're going to sit around and go, well, people don't like what we're saying or preaching or our doctrine, and so we need to change it so people like it so we can experience growth. It's not ours to change. It was given to us to uphold as the pillar and the ground of the truth. So throughout history, the middle of the third century, the first major split of Christendom occurred. It was known as the Schism of the Novatians. The Schism of the Novatians. The Novatians were the earliest Anabaptists refusing to recognize as valid the ministry and sacraments of their opponents and claiming to be the true church. They were logically compelled to rebaptize all who came to them, that church that was claiming to have its authority, that was the Catholic Church. These disputes have been taking place since 251 AD that we can see recorded. That there have been people that said, listen, we are not of the same faith, we're not of the same doctrine, and therefore we don't acknowledge what you're doing as valid before God because we're not of the same. Historically, history attests to a strong stand for baptismal and church purity was taken by those who blazed the trail in the 21st century as Baptists. They would go by names of the Monetists, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Paulicians, Anabaptists, and listen, they were all rebaptizers, and you can all read about all of them in the books I just told you about in great depth. But that's hundreds of years ago. I'm telling you, even as far back as the last century, a long, long time ago in the 1940s, long, long time ago, you know, less than 100 years ago. We can go and we understand it, and we can get to a long history lesson of where we came from and the lineage that we would have had as a church. We would have come from what is referred to now as the Southern Baptist Convention, is kind of directly where the lines we would have come from. We no longer hold to the Southern Baptist Convention because of the things that were taking place in the 20s and the 30s, and there was a split, and J. Frank North. And that's a long history lesson. But even as long ago as 1949, Southern Baptists, who we probably wouldn't have agreed with everything on them, were still holding to the ideas that baptism was required for those who came from non-Baptist churches, and that communion was to be closed. Communion was closed. Let me read this. It's kind of long, but it's rather good. It's from a pastor from the First Baptist Church, is a Southern Baptist Church, First Baptist Church of Edmond, Oklahoma, his pastor Ramey, he said this: "We come now to deal with a matter that has caused more confusion and one that has undermined the teaching of the Word of God, probably more than any other unscriptural practice thus far introduced. I shall speak some very plain words about it because I shall try to speak nothing that I I would be unwilling to meet the head of the church face to face the moment I shall have finished the message. I shall meet him sometime to account for the things said, and if it shall be his will, I might as well face him at the close of the message as to meet him later on. As matters stand now, I expect to have these same convictions until the day I die. Someone might ask, are you open to the open for conviction in the matters of Baptists accepting alien immersion and practicing open communion? There are some things upon which I have an open mind, but there are some things on which my mind is closed. My mind is closed on the question of the virgin birth. My mind is closed upon the matter of the inspiration of the scriptures, upon man's right to tamper with the truth of God's word. My mind is closed on the question of the new birth, of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. My mind is closed on the question of life after death, the reality of heaven and hell. My mind is closed upon the question of the immortality of the soul. No need to waste your time or mine in trying to convince me that I am wrong in either of these questions. I do not hesitate to say that I have no more abiding convictions on these matters than I do on the question of baptism, accepting alien immersion, and practicing open communion. This was a Southern Baptist in 1949. Oh yes, I know salvation does not depend upon my baptism or upon my observance of the Lord's Supper, but I know too that your salvation does not depend on the truths, but that your salvation does depend on the truth symbolized by these ordinances. If I know, and I know, if I destroy the symbol, you destroy the truth. Is it in so far as it depends upon that symbol to preserve and teach? It's by those symbols, in other words, the pictures that they offer, that we understand what is taking place or what has taken place. Before proceeding further in this study, it might be well to offer a word of explanation as to why I have thought this subject worthy of being included in the list of subjects for study. We have thought it worthy upon two grounds. One, approximately 98% of the churches in the Northern Baptist Convention, that would be the GARBC or GARB churches, accept alien immersion and practice open communion. About 5% of Southern Baptist churches, that's in 1949. What I'm trying to point out is that we're still holding the same doctrine that Southern Baptists and a lot have fallen away used to practice. There's changes taking place, and ideas are changing, and theology is changing. And listen, if it was right theology 200 years ago, and it's not about the theology that's been around the longest is the one that's right. No. But if there were men of God that held these to be theological positions of truth 200 years ago, but today we're throwing them out because we want church growth, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. And even back in 1949, he says about 5%, that means 95% of Southern Baptists in 1949 held to the idea that we don't just accept any baptism that's out there, and we practice closed communion, 95%. About 5% of Southern Baptist churches accept alien immersion and practice open communion. And that was a problem for him. There are at least 8 state conventions in the Southern Baptist Convention now in which there are churches that openly accept alien immersion and practice open communion. The percentage runs from around 2% to almost 100% in 2 states. There are yet 10 or 12 state conventions where, so far as we know, there is not one church that has departed from the faith. Thus, this infiltration processes. I did go to the eye doctor today, by the way. This infiltration processes is rapidly speeding to other states, and its influence is now being felt in Oklahoma. Some are opposed to making it a test of fellowship. If churches had never departed from the faith, from the plain teaching of the Word of God, there would never have been occasions for such confusion. The blame lies with those who have departed rather than those who have determined not to compromise the age-old Baptist principles which are grounded and rooted in the Word of God. Two, if the liberalism, which with reference to the ordinances of the church, continues to make headway Southern Baptist territory, it will be the only matter of short time until liberalism will be very evident in other lines. And guess what? We're living in the day he's warning us about. That you probably couldn't find, I'm telling you, you couldn't find most Southern Baptist churches that would even know why they would even attempt to call themselves Baptist. They would more align their doctrine up, or their practice up, or their teaching up with groups that we wouldn't even come close to aligning with. Wendell Holmes, he wrote this. I'm almost done. Bear with me. This was he was a pastor of First Baptist Church of Middleboro, Kentucky in 1952. And again, it's not a matter of, well, these guys were old and sticks in the mud. Listen, they held to doctrine and they held to principle, and it mattered to them because they found it grounded in the Word of God, not because they were interested in growing their church. Okay, the only authority for baptism being administered to anyone is the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 29:19-20, as all positive ordinances must be sanctioned by positive commands. It will be readily attempted. It'll be readily admitted that our Lord Jesus Christ committed to someone or something the authority to baptize. Baptists believe that such authority was committed to the New Testament church and must be administered by the authority of that church. They believe, furthermore, that the authority committed to the church, which holds steadfastly to the doctrines and practices of the New Testament, believing that their churches are patterned after the churches of the New Testament, Baptists reject any and all baptisms from other groups which are not in accordance with the New Testament. Baptists reject them because they believe that baptism of the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants are null and void because they lack either one or more of the scriptural requirements to make a baptism valid. A scriptural subject, a believer only, a scriptural manner, in immersion only, a scriptural reason or purpose only, to symbolize the believer's participation in the gospel of Christ and the scriptural administrator and authority, the New Testament church. This was another statement written by the pastor I just read a minute ago, Pastor Ramey from Edmond, Oklahoma. He said this, "After studying the matter as thoroughly as I know to study it, I have reached the conclusion, number one, if we are justified," and listen and think about this, what he's about to say, "if we are justified in accepting alien immersion," That's what we say, that it's not the same type of immersion, it's different, okay, than what we have. If we are justified in accepting alien immersion, then the party has scriptural baptism just as truly before he came to us as he does after he came to us, right? If we say, listen, we're going to validate the baptism that they have, then we're saying that the baptism they have is scriptural. You follow what he's saying? If he had scriptural baptism before he came to us, then our church is not scriptural. For churches with opposite beliefs and practices cannot both be right. That's kind of simple, plain logic. If they of other churches are qualified to observe the Lord's Supper with us, then the ordinances observed in their own church is scriptural. If the Lord's Supper observed in their church is scriptural, then it cannot be scriptural when observed by us in our church for the same reason as stated concerning baptism. I have reached the further conclusion that if the Southern Baptists are going to recognize alien immersion and practice open communion, then I do not care how many federal councils, world councils, and all other councils they join, for they are no longer New Testament churches. Had they as well in the parade of meager movements in the Northern Baptist disciples of all the rest. The point is this. We as a church are called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We need to maintain ourselves as the pillar and the ground of a truth. And in order to do that, we need to draw a line of what truth is. We need to determine this is what the truth is. We need to align ourselves in the truth. And in order for us to say, listen, we are going to stand as a pillar, unmovable, holding something up, which would be the truth, then we're not going to be able to accept any and all truth that comes along. But we have to define what that truth is from the Word of God, hold to that truth with conviction, and not be wavering in that truth, in accepting of any old truth that comes along. But we have to stand, even when it might be unpopular, even when people might think that it is narrow or bigoted or unloving or unreasonable. But we have to stand as such as to be pleasing, not to men, but unto God. Amen. Unto God. We can't just go out and try to say, well, we're just going to stand where it's popular to stand in our day and time. Understand with me. Throughout the ages, and you go back into the dark ages, and I just encourage you, get those books that we put out there for you to read. It'd be good for you to read and understand the history of why we stand where we stand and the doctrine that we hold. Understand, there have been people that have given their lives to say, listen, I'm not going to be baptized in a Catholic church. I'm not going to be baptized or accept the baptism of a Protestant church. Because the founder of a church is not a pope. It's Christ. Amen. It's Christ. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight.